When our son Tim was 2 years old, and some of you have heard this before, so bear with me if you are a longtime member here. When our son Tim was 2 years old, I was asked by some good friends in our church in Arkansas, Hot Springs, Arkansas, to do the funeral of their daughter-in-law's father in Alabama. Well, the funeral was the next day, and so there was no time to drive there. And now you guys and gals who fly every day and fly with students every day, you will laugh at my story and you will laugh at me, and it's okay, I don't mind. You won't be the first nor the last, okay? They asked me to do this funeral, and they said, you can't drive there, but what we can do is, this gentleman owned a small four-seater, single-engine plane. Well, I had flown commercial several times. I enjoyed and still enjoy flying commercial. Never had been in a little plane like that. Four seats, two in the front, two in the back, and a single engine. And I have to be honest with you that it did not thrill me to do that. And then on top of it, the pilot would be a student, along with an instructor, but the son, the husband of the girl whose father had passed away, would be flying the plane. Okay, you get the picture? Single engine, four-seater, never flown in a plane like that. So for whatever reason, now again, you can laugh at me, it's okay. You who do that every day. For some reason, it occurred to Kathy and me that we had one of those baby books. You know what I'm talking about? When those of you who have children or are looking forward to have children, when you find out you're pregnant, you get one of these baby books and you record every gruesome detail of the pregnancy and the birth. And there's a section in there that says, Dad's story. Well, Timothy's 2 years old and Dad hasn't written his story yet. And I'm a little nervous about getting on this single-engine four-seater plane the next morning, so we decide Dad's going to write his story before he leaves. So, yeah, I told you you'd laugh at me, but it's okay. Okay, so I'm sitting at the table, Kathy's standing over me, and I'm writing because I remembered every detail of Timothy's birth. And I'm writing out, and I'm writing what I, how much I loved him, and you know what I had hoped for him, and writing all these things. Kathy's over my shoulder, and she's reading what I'm writing, and her tears are falling on my hand and my shoulder, and it was really wild. But I got Dad's story written. By the way, with Andy, I got it written earlier. I wasn't going to take that chance again. By the way, can I just take an extra minute, if you don't mind? What happened then kind of confirmed my fears. We took off early the next morning. And as we were taking off and rising over the airport, the cabin filled with smoke. I'm serious. I mean, it's just filled with smoke. And I'm sitting in there thinking to myself, I've never flown in a single-engine plane before, a small one. I guess this is normal. I'm in the back seat. The student and the instructor in the front seat, they have the earphones on so they can talk to each other. It is deafeningly loud in there, and I can't hear what they're saying. But I'm watching them. And I'm thinking, well, I guess this is normal. They don't seem to be upset about this. And then all of a sudden, I see them going like this and looking around and touching things and a little bit panicked. And then suddenly I thought, you know what? This isn't normal. And then all of a sudden, the smoke stopped. I saw him reach down, pull some lever, and the smoke stopped. Well, make a long story short, what had happened is the engine had just been overhauled. And they spilled, in overhauling it, they spilled some oil on the outside. The oil was burning off. The heater was drawing that smoke into the cabin of the plane. So anyhow, that was my experience. But I told you that to tell you about the baby book, because that's what I look at in Matthew chapter 1. That's what I think of in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. These are Joseph's and Mary's stories. They're stories. If they had a baby book in those days, this would be their stories. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, tells the story of Joseph and how he is confronted with the fact that Mary, his betrothed, is pregnant and has a struggle with what's he going to do about this. In Luke chapter 1, the passage that we're studying this morning is the announcement of the angel to Mary that she would become pregnant within this betrothal period. And in a moment, we'll talk about why that was important and what that meant. What I want to get to this morning is I want us to understand, what is it that makes Jesus Christ different from other religious leaders? What is it that makes him different from other religious leaders? Why do we consider him the Son of God? Well, within Joseph's story and within Mary's story, we clearly understand, why is his birth different? Why do we consider him the Son of God? From his conception to his resurrection to his ascension, Jesus Christ is a unique person in history. One great older commentator said this, quote, "The Holy One," that's Jesus, "was uniquely unclassifiable. Deity and humanity were united for the redemption of the fallen race." Now, why is it essential that Jesus was the God-man? Why is it essential that he was human and divine? First of all, let's take the humanity. Why was it essential that Jesus Christ was human, that God had to become man? Why was that essential? Why? He had to die. God can't die, so unless Jesus became man, he wouldn't be able to die. And the only way to take care of our sin was with a death. And so that is the reason for his humanity. Now, what's the reason for his deity? Anybody? Can you think? What's the reason? If he had to be human so he could die, he had to be divine so that it meant something. His death meant something. You see, I could die for you, but it wouldn't do you any good. I'm a sinner. You could die for me, it wouldn't do me any good. You're a sinner. Jesus Christ was without sin. The scripture was clear. And he's without sin because of this unique birth, this miraculous birth. We call it the virgin birth. And so we want to understand, why is he different? Why is Jesus different from all other religious leaders? What makes him different? That's what we're going to try to look at as the angel comes and announces to Mary what was about to happen. Okay, in the sixth month, I'm looking at verse 26 of Luke 1. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, man, we could do the whole sermon just on that, because that is loaded with information. That is loaded with information. The first thing we need to ask is, in the sixth month, what is he talking about? In what sixth month? Anybody know? When it says, in the sixth month, what sixth month? The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You see, Mary's cousin, we believe, relative for sure, Elizabeth, was elderly, well past the time of child rearing. Her husband Zechariah was a priest. And you remember earlier in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah to announce to him that even though they are well, it's almost like the Abraham and Sarah account, even though they were well past childbearing years, they were going to have a son, and he would be named John. That son would be the forerunner of Messiah. We call him John the Baptist. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that's what it's talking about here. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Now, I used to have a Christmas, I still have a Christmas quiz. I haven't given it in a while. And one of the trick questions was, true or false, John the Baptist was older than his cousin Jesus. Is that true or false? Humanly speaking, it's true because he was born 6 months before. But Jesus is the God-man. He's from all eternity. He always existed. So it's false, okay? Gotcha. Okay. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is one of the two named angels. I got a lot of questions for you this morning, so don't go to sleep yet, okay? There are two named angels in the Bible. The first one you have here, he's Gabriel. Who's the second? Michael, who's the archangel, okay? Jude talks about Michael, the archangel. He's a bit of a higher level of angel than Gabriel. Well, this angel, Gabriel, comes. Gabriel's found, by the way, in the book of Daniel. He was sent to Daniel to interpret the vision of the ram and the he-goat. He was also sent to Daniel to give the prophecy of the 70 weeks. He was sent to Zechariah in Luke 1, and now he is sent to Mary. By the way, I'm going to take 5 minutes. I want to do a thumbnail quick theology of angels, because angels, just like the nativity, there's a lot we believe about angels that's just totally wrong, okay, and totally not biblical. So what does the Bible have to say about angels? I'm drawing from several sources here to kind of present to you this thumbnail theology of angels. The question is, do angels exist? Well, the 34 books of the Bible mention angels. That's pretty good for me. 34 books of the Bible mentions angels. Secondly, Jesus himself spoke of angels in Matthew 18 and Matthew 26. If Jesus believes angels are real, I believe angels are real. Okay? So, angels exist. What are they like? Okay? Angels are personal beings. That is, they have intellect and emotion and will. They have intellect and emotion and will. They are personal beings, but they are also spirit beings. Hebrews 1:14 talks about the fact that angels are spirit beings. Angels do not reproduce. There are no little angels running around heaven. All right? They don't reproduce. There is a set number of angels. It's almost an innumerable number of angels, but it's set. God created them all, and they will exist for all eternity. Some stayed faithful to God. Others followed what person in his rebellion? Satan. Other angels follow Satan. It's those angels that the scripture calls demons. That's where demons come from. The fallen angels, those who turned their backs on God and went with Satan. Out of that group of fallen angels, there are two groups. There are actually three groups. There are those who are permanently incarcerated, so to speak, permanently in chains. There are those who are free, and then there are those who are free to go about and to infect your life and in my life and to do Satan's work. And then there are those who are temporarily chained, and they will be released in the millennium, in the tribulation to do their work in the tribulation time. So they do not die. Right? There's a finite number of them. They are always designated masculine in the Bible. There's only one passage that it's an unclear passage. We don't know what it means. That hints that maybe there could be a female angel, but it is a passage that we're not clear about. In all of the passages that are clear, angels are masculine. They have wings, according to Isaiah 6. As I said, they're innumerable, Hebrews 12, and they are organized. They are organized. Michael is the archangel. Beneath him are chief princes, ruling angels, guardian angels, seraphim, which worship, and cherubim, which guard God's holiness. All right. Now, what do angels do? Real quickly, let me just hit this. What do angels do? They had ministry to Jesus. We're seeing that ministry right here in announcing the coming of Jesus, predicting his coming. They protected him. They strengthened him. Remember, angels came to minister to him the night before the crucifixion when he was sweating great drops of blood. Angels came and ministered to him. They rolled a stone away from the tomb. They announced the resurrection. Okay, that was their ministry in Jesus' life. Now, how about their ministry to us? Hebrews 1 says that they aid believers. They are ministering spirits sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. That is, God has angels that minister to you and minister to me. And many believe there is truth to the concept of a guardian angel and an angel that looks over our lives. Okay. They are involved in answering prayer according to Acts 12. They give encouragement in times of danger. We see that in Paul's life. They care for believers at death. There's a sense that they carry our spirit into God's presence when we close our eyes here on this earth. And they observe us. They have all of human history to see us. That's why they are effective in the things they do. By the way, that's also the reason demons are effective in the things they do and in the way they attack our lives, because they, though they are not omniscient, they don't know everything. Neither good angels nor bad angels don't know everything, but they have had all of human history to study and all of our personal history to study how we react. And so they know us inside and out. And so that's another thing. Now, ministry to the nations, Michael is Israel's guardian, according to Daniel 12. They execute the judgments of the tribulation. And then last but not least, ministry to unbelievers, they announce impending judgments. They did that in Genesis. They will do it again in the tribulation, in the book of Revelation. They inflict punishment, according to Acts 12. And they, at the end times, the end of the age, they will act as reapers, separating the righteous from the wicked. All right, that's just, I think, like the nativity, there's a lot about angels that we assume we know that is wrong. So I just wanted to spend a little bit of time on that. In the sixth month, back in Luke, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, I just want to give you some background. Nazareth was a garrison town. There was a Roman garrison outside of Nazareth. It was notoriously immoral. It was a commercial and materialistic area, as was Galilee. In fact, the people of Judea and the people of Jerusalem looked down their noses at Galileans. That's why it was so difficult. Even though Jesus was born in what city? Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 prophesied. They traveled to Bethlehem, but Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth, and that's why people had difficulty accepting Jesus could be the Messiah. They looked down their noses at Galileans. Galileans were considered backwards. They were not considered wise. Now, it's interesting how God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise, isn't it? If you and I were choosing a place for Mary and Joseph to be from, it would be some place that everybody would respect. It would not be a place, a weak place. It would not be a notorious place. It would not be a place that people look down on. But God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise and the strong in the world. Now, that's Galilee. So Gabriel comes to this virgin. Now, I want you to note, twice in verse 27, Mary is called a virgin. That means she has never known a man. She has never had sexual relationship with a man. She is a virgin. All right? Twice we're told that. Here, we're told that many other times. Later on in verse 34, that will be confirmed. In chapter 3 and verse 23, it will be referred to. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, verse 18, verse 23, it confirms Mary's virginity. She had never had sexual relations, with a man. She is a virgin. That's important to this special birth. Now, she is, it tells us, pledged. We'll look at what that means in just a moment. To be married to a man named Joseph. Now, underline the next words, because they're another hint. Joseph is what? A descendant of David. David. You see, that means that through Joseph, and many believe through Mary's line as well, Jesus, but at least through Joseph, Jesus had the legal right to the throne of David and to fulfill the promises of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 to 16. So that's a crucial, we could read right over that. That's a crucial fact, that Joseph is a descendant of David. The virgin was named Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, this text said that she was pledged to be married. Now, what does that mean? To us, it could mean that she was in the courtship period with Joseph. In our culture today, it could mean that they were engaged but hadn't yet set the date. But in biblical terms, it didn't mean any of those things. In biblical terms, to be pledged is to be betrothed. It was a Hebrew marriage custom. What would happen is, marriages in that day were contracted or were arranged by the parents. Now, how would you like to have had your marriage arranged, or your future marriage arranged, by your mom and dad? What do you think of that, guys? You like the idea? Well, that's the way it was done in that day. Parents, sometimes just after their children were born, would make arrangements and contract with another family that their child, their son or daughter, would marry their son or daughter. Now, before you look down your nose at that idea, in parts of the world even today where these kind of arranged marriages occur, the divorce rate is far lower than in America. You see, in America, our problem is we fall in love. And on that basis, we marry. What's the problem with that picture? If you can fall in love, you can what? Fall out of love. Fall out of love. We could do a whole sermon on that. We're not going to. We're going to stick with Mary here, okay? Going to stick with Mary. By the way, you never fall out of love. When you married that person, if you're married, or when you do marry, if your marriage is future, you make a commitment before God, and by golly, you keep that commitment. You keep that commitment. Now, okay. Betrothal. Lost my track there. All right. Contracts would be negotiated at some point by the groom's representatives, and a dowry would be paid by the bride's family. Now, a dowry for Joseph and Mary would have been a pretty low dowry, because we find out when Jesus is taken to the temple for Mary's purification and his dedication, when that happened, they presented the offering of a poor person. They didn't have the money to offer the full offering, so they gave the offering that a poor person would give. So, okay, marriages were arranged, contracts were negotiated by the groom's representative, and at that point, when the contracts are negotiated, dowry is paid, marriage vows were said. Okay? Marriage vows were said. Once the marriage vows were exchanged, she went to live with her parents, and he went to live with his parents. What do you think of that idea? From that moment on, they are considered married, but they have not consummated the marriage, and they are not living together, and there would be a period, a waiting period of up to a year before they would consummate their marriage and before they would live together. That's the period of time that Joseph and Mary are in. They're in some place in this one-year waiting period. The reason for the one-year waiting period, customarily a year. Now, by the way, the groom could come at any time in that year to get his bride. If he didn't want to wait. But normally the waiting period was a year, and I'm sure you understand that the reason for that waiting period was to identify the purity of the bride. Make sure she wasn't pregnant before they came together and consummated the marriage. So that was the idea. Joseph and Mary are in that period of time. Now, also, I want you to get this in your mind, and it just blows me away. In that day, customarily, girls were betrothed, said their wedding vows, were in that one-year waiting period as young as 12 or 13 years old. The boys in that day were not much older, just a little bit older than the girls. Well, that's where they're at. They're in this waiting period. Now, can you imagine, I want you to put yourself in Mary's shoes. Can you imagine you are in this one-year waiting period that's proving your purity, and you can't wait for the marriage to really be carried off and for you to live together with your husband and he to live with his wife? And in some time in that waiting period, an angel comes to you and says, you're going to become pregnant, and to all the world looking at you, it's going to be out of wedlock. To all the world looking at you, you are going to be pregnant, and they're going to think you committed adultery, and who knows what Joseph's going to think or what he might do. Because, you see, once you were in the betrothal period, once the contracts were made, once the vows were set, though you did not consummate the marriage, though you did not live together, the only way the marriage could end was by divorce or the death of one of the two. That's the period of time. That's what God is coming to a 12 or 13-year-old girl to ask her to do. Think about that. Think about the spiritual maturity of Mary. Think about the faith of Mary. It blows me away to have that kind of faith. We're going to see her response in just a few minutes. But when I look at this and when I try to put myself in her shoes, put myself in this picture, and I'm thinking about the angel coming and saying, "You're going to become pregnant," I'm going to say, "Hey, whoa, wait a minute, dude. You don't understand. That could mean disgrace for me. That could mean divorce for me. That could mean death for me." But that wasn't her response. We'll see her response in just a moment. Well, the angel went to her, verse 28, said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, what on earth does that mean, highly favored? First of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that Mary is somehow a dispenser of grace, somebody who can hand out grace. Only God can give grace. Only God can give grace. Roman Catholic dogma teaches that she is a dispenser of grace. That's not what this means. When it says that the angel said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored," literally that means she was a recipient of grace, not one who was a source of grace. The angel is just coming to her and saying, "You are highly favored," and that God is giving you grace. Now, how do we know that? Well, A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars of all time, he translates this or says that this means that Mary was endowed with grace. It's the same form in Greek that's used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul talks about the grace that God gives you and gives me in salvation. God is not saying, or the angel is not saying, that she is somebody who can give grace. The angel is saying she is somebody that God is spending grace on, giving grace to. She's a recipient of grace. There's no sense here that the angel is worshiping Mary, and there's no sense that somehow she dispenses grace. One writer said this: "The worship of Mary is not warranted by the simple salutation of the angel here recorded. Much as we may admire and honor the Virgin Mother, we may not pray to her or worship her in any way. Mariology is but one form of idolatry. The Mother merits all honor, but the Son our worship." Now, there is and I grew up Roman Catholic, so I know a little bit about the dogma, about the doctrine. There is a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception. Some of you may be familiar with the term. It's not talking about the conception of Jesus Christ. In Catholic dogma, it's talking about the conception of Mary without sin. Catholic dogma says that Mary was born without sin. That's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost said this: "This was neither a recognition of sinlessness in Mary, nor a promise of a reward for her own perfections, but rather an announcement that she was receiving special grace from God." Now, we'll look at this. Hold on to your thought for a moment here. We'll look at this, why this cannot be true, that Mary was born sinlessly. Their doctrine says that because she was born without sin, that's why Jesus could be born without sin. Okay? We're going to find out the real reason Jesus was born without sin in this passage. Another writer said this: "Protestant friend," this is Dr. J. Vernon McGee, "let us call Mary blessed. We don't make her a goddess and kneel before her, but we do need to call her blessed. It was her glorious privilege to be the mother of the Savior." By the way, a little parenthesis here. Mary is never, ever called in the Scripture Mother of God. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. She's called the Mother of Jesus, Mother of the Savior, but never the Mother of God. All right? "It was her glorious privilege to be the Mother of the Savior, to bring Him into the world. We should not play it down, but we should not play it up either. She was a wonderful person, and it was no accident that she was chosen by God." You know, and to that I have to say amen. 12 or 13 years old and facing the decision she faced, and she does it with faith and with grace. Faith and grace that I don't exhibit in my life after almost a lifetime of being a Christian. Well, one other writer said this about the concept of the Immaculate Conception. Note that in beginning the Magnificat, that is starting at verse 46. We call it Mary's Magnificat. She says this, you can look at it right now. My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my what? Savior. Savior. You don't need a Savior unless you're a what? A sinner. Okay? This writer said this, note that in beginning the Magnificat by praising God my Savior, Mary answered the Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception, which holds that from the moment of her conception, Mary was by God's grace kept free from the taint of original sin. Only sinners need a Savior. Now, the Scripture says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes Mary. It also includes you and me. Okay. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only person ever who was sinless was Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He was sinless. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 encourages us by saying, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way as we are, yet was with out sin. See, the only person ever without sin was Jesus, and the Scripture verifies that. Mary admits herself she's a sinner, she needs a Savior, and only sinners need a Savior. The Scripture verifies that the only person born without sin of all the human race is Jesus Himself, not Mary. Well, verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Her reaction was she couldn't understand. Why was she singled out for this blessing? By the way, I wish we had time. I've got to cut this out. I was going to talk a little bit about what the Scripture has to say about being not afraid. But it's a common term both in the Old Testament and New Testament where believers are told, don't be afraid. You see, if God is your Savior, what greater problem can you have in life that He can't handle? So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We spend so much of our lives in anxiety, so much of our lives in fear. Fear about what has happened in the past, what will happen in the present, what will happen in the future, what will happen to this person or that person or our family or our friends or whatever. We spend so much time in fear, and the word of the Scripture to you and to me is do not be afraid. It takes the grace of God not to be afraid. It takes a faithful man or woman not to be afraid. Do not be afraid. Mary, you found favor with God. You will be with child. Now just put yourself in her shoes. She's 12 or 13 years old in the middle of the betrothal, waiting for Joseph to come and sweep her off her feet and consummate the marriage. Waiting to prove her virginity, her purity. And the angel comes and says, you will be with child and give birth to the Son, and you're to give Him the name Jesus. Jesus, as you know, is the Greek for the Hebrew Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel speaks to Joseph, he tells Joseph, you're to name Him Jesus, for He will do what? Save His people from their sin. Now, I tell you what, every word in this passage is laden with truths that I'd love to spend time on, but we got to get to eating pizza. So I'm going to try to finish at a reasonable time, at our normal time. Jesus came to be what? A Savior. Not a political deliverer, not a cultural deliverer, but a what? A Savior. People who are sinners need a Savior. They don't need a politician. They don't need an academician. Did I say that right? Anyhow, they don't need an academic. People who are lost in sin need a Savior, and that's why Jesus came, and that's what Jesus is. His very name means that. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. Verses 32 and 33, the angel makes five predictions about Mary's son. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. He'll be great, that's number one. Number two, called the Son of the Most High. In the Old Testament, Most High is El Elyon, which is the term, for instance, that Melchizedek used in worshiping God. The Son of the Most High. In Semitic thought, Son is a carbon copy of the Father. Son is a carbon copy of the Father. So there is at least a hint. There is at least a hint here of Jesus' deity. The Lord will give him, and I want you to underline a couple of words here. The Lord will give him the throne, underlying throne, of his father David. He will reign over the house, underline house, of Jacob forever. His kingdom, underline the word kingdom, will never end. Those are three words that have a very definite reference to the fact that Jesus, this one that would be born to Mary, would be the Messiah and would be the one who could fulfill the Davidic covenant. That's the covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which he promised David that there would be a throne and a house and a kingdom that would never end. And that's going to happen through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, Mary has a question in verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Now, literally, the word virgin there in Greek is the phrase, how will this be since I have never known a man? The NIV chose to translate it virgin. But literally it means, how can that be? How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I have never known a man? The word no is a euphemism in the Bible for sexual relationship. I've never had sex is what she's saying. How could this be? How is it I'm going to be pregnant? And there's a sense of the immediacy. She believes the angel immediately and that this is going to happen immediately. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now what the angel is saying, and I like how one writer put it, the angel's reply made it clear that her son was not to be an earthly Messiah, merely adopted by God as his son, but truly and really the Son of God. His birth would be due to the power of the Spirit coming upon Mary, so the child would be divine. Now there are those who would point out, those who are unbelievers, those who poo-poo the Bible and the stories of the Nativity, and they would point out and say, well, you know what? There are lots of stories in mythology about gods cavorting with women and children resulting from that union. This is just another of those mythological stories. Don't be afraid of that kind of trivial thinking. This is very different from the pagan legends. It's very different from the pagan legends that we read, where there is the lasciviousness on the part of the gods, where there is actual intercourse between the gods and human women. There's none of that here. The angel makes that clear. How will Mary become pregnant? There's no contact meant here. There's no intercourse here. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This conception in Mary's body would come about by the Holy Spirit's act of creation in her body. It's very different from the pagan myths. Don't let anybody throw you by a spurious argument like that. The character of this account is very different. The Holy Spirit's power would come upon her, and the Holy Spirit would generate Jesus in her body. That, by the way, is why Jesus is sinless and was sinless. Not because of some sinlessness in Mary, which didn't exist. Not because of some immaculate conception, but because the Holy Spirit generated the body of Jesus in Mary's body. The Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God. Holy One in the Scripture is the word hagios. In Greek, it means to be set apart. You and I are hagios. We are saints, set apart to God. And that's the idea here. This one would be set apart to God in a special way. Then the angel gives her a sign. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren in her sixth month, Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. There's a laden statement, isn't it? Underline it. And think about it. Whatever you face, whatever I face in life, nothing is impossible for our God. Nothing is impossible for our God. Now, by the way, God doesn't commit Himself to getting us out of the stupid things we do. When we are walking in God's will and following Him, nothing is impossible for Him. All right. Mary's response in verse 38. This is amazing. Think about it again. She's 12. She's 13 years old. Her whole life is about to come apart at the seams. All of her future plans, all of her future hopes are now going to be interrupted in the most stark way. And her answer to the angel in verse 38 is, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Oh, that I might have that kind of faith in my life. A couple of writers put it in terms I think that we can understand. Mary's unhesitating acceptance showed her devout and obedient character. She was willing to risk disgrace and divorce to comply with God's command. Another writer said it would likely cause her embarrassment and misunderstanding. But there was no shrinking on her part from all that the fulfillment of this promise might involve of suspicion and shame and reproach and suffering and even death. And then the writer says, those who believe most firmly in the promises of God, you and me, submit most patiently to His providences. That is, we believe God's promises, we submit to His will in our lives. They see the glory that will surely succeed the gloom. You may be facing gloom right now in your life. You may be facing a situation similar that would turn your life upside down. I want you to know that trusting God, glory can succeed the gloom. In simple, this writer says, in simple, beautiful faith and submission, Mary presented herself to the Lord, His slave, to do with her according to His will, whatever might be the disgrace, slander, ill repute, or even death to her. Unfaithfulness in the betrothal was punished with the mutilating death by stoning, but she was willing to give up Joseph and even suffer the mutilation of a horrible death if need be. I love his next statement. Such faith is of the rarest. Let me close with this. One writer said, the words Mary spoke as a teenager, "May it be to me as you have said," capture the grand surrender of a young woman yielding her very body to the great I am. Can we, each of us, whether we are teenagers or whether we are young adults or whether we are older adults, can we in our heart of hearts this morning say to God, "I surrender to your will. I surrender to your will." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the faith of Mary. Thank you for her example to us. While we do not worship her, we do gratefully honor her submission to you and the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we keep that foremost in our thinking, and may we be the same kind of faithful people exhibiting this rarest of quality in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.